Father, we ask you to minister to us today according to our needs and according to your grace. And we confess our complete inability to fathom God or to find out what he wants without his help. So we ask for that this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're plunging along in this chapter on faith. And what it does is give us an overview of the Old Testament, of the dealings with God, of God with his people in the Old Testament, and gives us some clue to what his ultimate intentions are. As we try to ferret it out, one thing that is a principle I've long held to, and that is that most of our knowledge of God is going to come from what I call vignettes, that is, little illustrations of God rather than propositions about God. The systematic theologians make propositions about God, philosophical statements, and that's what gets us into trouble. I think we're more troubled by the terminologies of theology than we are by the truths of the Scripture. The moment theology comes up with terms like predestination, for example, which are not strictly biblical discussions, the whole concept of predestination is more a systematic theology problem than it is a biblical problem. But so with the word faith, if we make propositions about it, statements, by proposition, I mean we make statements about it. For example, the idea that God is eternal, immutable, omniscient, omnipresent, etc., etc. Those are philosophical statements about God. But we do better if we kind of observe how God is operating, how things function in the in his dealings with his people. So here is a very classic narrative giving us vignettes of God's dealings in the Old Testament. So now well, we've discussed the meaning of faith as a fundamental principle and as an energy process from God, not dependent on human trust or human feelings of trust. So you have to understand that, and I keep repeating it because it's easily forgotten, that don't worry about how you feel about things. It's God's grace in you that's taking you along anyway. So he has transformed our natures inside to godlike, that is, to possessing the Spirit of God. We are said we are partakers of the nature of God. And so partaking of the nature of God, that's a whole different arena in our spirits from the processes of human activity and feelings and aspirations and so forth. So when you feel very down, you feel very depressed some days, don't use that as a gauge of your spirituality. You may be closer to God the day you're depressed than any other time. He may be closer to you, kind of like the sick child that the parent hovers over. So when you're feeling bad, just remember very surely the chances are the Lord is even closer to you, that is, even more sensitive to your situation. So he's not going to run out on you just because you're not feeling good, or because you're feeling depressed or whatever. All right, so now we went into all of that, and we talked about the creation of the world, which we understand by faith. And there again, an extremely important point. Apart from all the scientific interactions, biological and anthropological and so forth, whatever the scientists may say about evolution, and there are a great many holes in it, you have to understand that a person who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ in them, doesn't have the touch of God in terms of the awakening of the Spirit, it really doesn't have much of an alternative than to try to examine all the scientific possibilities. Now, science is called science. It is so called because it uses the scientific method. As a technical definition of the scientific method, 4 points to it. But the investigative process of science is what causes it to be called a science. Thus, you can speak of sciences that are not exact necessarily, simply because they're using the scientific method. Thus, people may say, well, the evolutionary hypothesis is hardly scientific because it really hasn't been proven that much. And that's true, it hasn't. There are a lot of gaps in it. But it can be called a science because it uses a scientific method of investigation. That's all that they have. The coming of the Spirit into our spirits, which happens on other grounds than rationale, reason. There's nothing unreasonable about God's methods, provided we're talking about a Spirit-touched reason. There's a reason that pertains to those who have the Spirit in them. It's a spiritual reason, rationale, which is different than the reason of a secular nature, which is based upon data of one kind or another. So, the impact of God on our spirits produces the certainty within us that however he did it, God did make this earth. And I would not worry too much about processes of evolution within the creation. If you have certain evolutions of one kind of species and another, so for example, if you have Zinjanthropus man of East Africa, who is has a very crude skull structure, large frame, 9 feet tall, but definitely human, and alleged to be 1 million years old. So I'm saying to you, there's a lot more refinement to the human frame than there was at that time. What you and I are a part of, or where we have basically taken our physiognomy, is from what they call a Cro-Magnon man, which is modern man and woman, modern mankind, with a certain skull structure that is not so much like the cruder skull structures of an earlier era. If you would get very hard-nosed about it and say, nope, we can't allow one speck of evolution, right? God made the sparrows exactly as they are today, for which I haven't as yet forgiven him. But anyway, to say that every species was exactly then the way it is today is unnecessary, to say nothing of being slightly off. But it's unnecessary. Don't worry about that, see. The big thing is that out of the resources of God, this universe came into existence. And there's a lot about it we don't understand. But we have a conviction that God made the earth because that conviction is placed in our spirits. It's more than a feeling because it remains there continuously in spite of a lot of things that come up that might be to the contrary. In other words, reasonable people can find a lot of things that make it hard to believe that God is around. You know, a lot of things. Our faith doesn't rest in the rational package we've put together. Our faith rests, that is, the faith in the creation of the universe by God rests in something far deeper, and that is in the same spirit verity that God has. We are partakers of God's nature, and as surely as God knows that he made this universe, we know that he did, because his spirit is in us. Now, it's hard to explain all this without going into a lot of technical detail, but the main thing I want to impress you with is that it isn't how you rationalize God in the universe that keeps you steady, but the Spirit of God in you that keeps you steadily believing in Him as well as in His world, even though you have an awful lot of questions out there that are, I don't know, I think they're unanswerable to us as humans. Why God allows this and this and this. We have to let it float. We don't try to defend God. Remember my words to you. If you try to justify God, you make yourself bigger than He is. Who gives us the right to justify God? And the one who acknowledges that you are right about something is putting themselves in a position over you, you know, because they're saying, I know what is right and what is wrong, and I know that you are right, so I'm going to give you that accolade. I'm going to pat you on the head and say you're right. If we want to pat God on the head and say, oh yes, God, you're justified in what you do, it's pretty audacious. We don't try to do that. We just let all these loose ends float, because we won't really be able to put them together until we reach the other side. And in addition to that, the grid pattern on our cortex and our brain doesn't allow us to go too far in understanding these things. There's a limit to what can happen in our brain. Having said that, we're going to look at some of the characters here that were the expression of faith, the way it was to come through to us. He says that by faith, Abel offered a better, greater, more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, and through it obtained witness that he was just, God bearing witness of his gifts. And through it, he being dead yet speaks. Now, where did Abel get the knowledge and the capacity to offer a sacrifice that was acceptable to God? What was the difference? Abel was a herdsman, kept flocks, whatever they were, livestock. They had in those days, incidentally, if I seem a little vague, large cattle and small cattle. Those are the two distinctions. So large cattle might be anything from a calf to a bull or to a gazelle or whatever. Small cattle would be goats or sheep or pigs or whatever. Although the Jews didn't raise many pigs, I'm saying. But it could be a goat or it could be a sheep. Anyway, he was a herdsman, and he took of his herd what was at hand and offered to God a sacrifice. Cain, on the other hand, was a produce man. He raised produce of one kind or another. We're not told exactly what, but some kind of produce, grain or whatever, probably grain. And he came to God with his offering of grain. Now, on the surface, that would seem to be logical. He gave what he had. Abel gave what he had. Abel happened to have herds. Cain happened to have grain. We'll call it grain. So that seems logical. But there are a lot of things in our connection with God that may seem logical that nevertheless do not speak from faith. You hear a lot of crazy statements people make about God, you know. Human logic comes forward, and people say things that they don't understand it at all, who God is or what he's like. It was logical for Cain to offer the grain, but it wasn't faith because it didn't come from God. He didn't follow something from God, an instruction. We have to assume that Adam and Eve, let's take the classic traditional concept that Adam and Eve were the parents of Cain and Abel. Let's just take it for the sake of the argument. So they had instruction from whomever. They had instruction, obviously, about God to the extent that their parents knew about God. But there's something deeper here. When Cain's response to the mistake was not a simple matter of information. Because God said to Cain, on the Hebrew text back in the book of Genesis, it says, the King James says God had respect to Abel's offering, but he did not have respect to Cain's offering. Well, that's a mistranslation there. Simply wasn't satisfying to God. It wasn't a satisfactory offering. Now, God said to Cain, look, you did the, it wasn't right, but here, in fact, the Hebrew text again says, a sin offering lies at the door. Now, in the English text says, if you haven't done well, sin lies at the door. But it isn't sin, it was a sin offering. What he was saying, in effect, was, look, there's an animal out there at your door. God somehow provided something for Cain to offer. Go get it. His desire will be to you. In other words, it's there waiting for you, and you can take that offering and give it to me, and everything is fine. Well, that would be an informational factor. That's why I say if Cain made a mistake here, simply, he said, oh, I'm sorry, God, I thought you wanted this. No, that's not the spirit of the whole thing. We're not interested in the grain at this point. But here's a lamb. We'll say there's a lamb at the door. Maybe it wandered out of Abel's camp. I don't know. Here's the lamb, and he says, get it and offer it, and everything is fine. But Cain didn't take it that way. He was angry. He said, who are you to tell me what to offer? You know, this is what I'm giving you, and this is what you're jolly well going to have to take. But God doesn't see it that way. Now, we're saying this, that it wasn't that Abel had a better chance than Cain. Because that would be our attitude. Well, Abel just took his flocks. It was a natural thing for him to do. Maybe he didn't know any more than Cain did, but he offered the right sacrifice. If that had been the situation, and all it was a matter of information, then we would have expected Cain to act on God's offering and say, all right, I'm sorry, Lord, I made a mistake. Here you are. Here's your sacrifice. But that wasn't what it was. So I suspect that there was something in the life of Cain that went a lot deeper than mere information about the sacrifices. I think he perhaps had, as of this point, been disinterested in God or hadn't followed through on the matter of personal faith. God would have given to Cain the same faith he gave to Abel. So it was at that far back in history, the very beginnings of the redemptive story, it was unlikely that Abel had a whole lot of understanding of the process of redemption. But something in him, the touch of God's Spirit, caused him to offer that sacrifice. It's not a matter of human rationale, but something deeper than human rationale. Now, God gave a witness of that. He said, I have more favor toward Abel's offering than toward yours, Cain. So that's what we're saying. Abel was justified by the offering of that sacrifice. And it wasn't a matter of an understanding of religious principles. I don't think that Abel had come to be a more spiritual fellow than Cain. I don't think it was that at all. Just that something in Abel, who had identified with God in one way or another, justified him. Wasn't his good deeds that justified him. Wasn't anything that he had done except that he offered the right sacrifice. Okay, so that is parallel to our situation today. We are justified by our offering of a sacrifice. The sacrifice that we offer is Christ. And we don't have to offer an animal sacrifice because Christ is our sacrifice. And the offering procedure simply means, yes, I accept Christ as my sacrifice, as my offering. Versus a great plethora of religious institutions and philosophies and so forth that try to go around the sacrifice of Christ by good deeds, by whatever, you know, go over and feed the poor, now you're right with God. But see, that isn't true. Good deeds are not an acceptable offering to God any more than the grain was an acceptable offering to God. And people might get irate about it and say, oh, well, how can God be so picky? We want to help God. Doesn't that get us into the kingdom? And people just think that the way they treat one another. Of course, you always get the old statement, well, I just try to do unto others as I would have them do unto me. You get this all the time. Well, I try to treat people right. You know? Anytime you get in a discussion with a non-Christian where they're concerned about it, they usually point to their goodness, which almost immediately shows that they aren't too good. Otherwise, they wouldn't put that much stock in their own goodness, you know. Be all as it may, there's nothing on earth that will be acceptable to God as an atonement for sin but the sacrifice of Christ. The person I was talking to some years ago about this matter of the sacrifice of Christ, and it was during the Vietnam War, and I just used the analogy, you know, because this person was talking about God, and they had no interest in Christ per se, or we're not talking about Christ. So I said, well, now suppose that you have two young men that live next door to each other, and they go off to war together, get in the same outfit. And during the course of the war, one of the young men saves the life of the other one by throwing himself on a grenade or whatever. But he saved the life of the other fellow. Now let's say that the boy whose life was saved comes back home and is warmly greeted by everyone. So he not everyone. Vietnam War did not evoke that kind of greeting. But he goes next door to the parents of the young man that saved his life. And, you know, the usual greetings, nice to see you, glad to be back, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Things have changed around here. Your house looks nice today. You must have painted it. I see you've got a new store down on Elm Street, et cetera, et cetera. And he never mentions the name of the son that saved his life. That seems absurd. But it's the same absurdity that a person today tries to relate to God and never mentions the son that saved his life. See? So Christ has got to be a central part of our interaction with God. And it can't just be goodness or any kind of human deeds whatsoever. And of course, the Bible's full of that concept, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's in Titus, if you want to look it up. It's a direct act from God certifying our identity with Him on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. So that's what it's all about. And John 1 makes it very clear. As many as received Him, He gave them the power to become the sons of God, or the children of God. Just receiving Him. Now, I've always said the response to the offer of salvation is simply, thank you, not therefore I will do A, B, C, and D. You know, in the course of our life, we may do A, B, C, and D. You know, we may go out and serve the Lord, and we may do a lot of things, but that's not the basis of the salvation. Nor is it a good basis of judging salvation, because who knows what motivations are there in any kind of a service. People can be very busy serving God and not have any inner sense of what Christ really wants them to do. And there are many people out there doing that sort of thing, but the basis of salvation is what is given us of the Spirit of Christ. And our part is simply asking for it. Then His Spirit in us is what motivates us to do the deeds that we may be called on to do. But otherwise, you get the cart before the horse. All right, so now comes Abel in faith, but faith that was not the basis of some tract he got on how to have faith. Faith was something God did in Abel that caused him to offer the right sacrifice. Now, why didn't God do that in Cain? Well, I suppose Cain never asked about it, never didn't care for it, didn't particularly want it. I'm sure, well, God came back to Cain. He said, look, Cain, you offer the right sacrifice, everything is fine. But Cain missed that opportunity, and that is, he elected not to accept that opportunity. Well, then the net result was he went off and Cain, all the descendants of Cain, which you can read about in the fourth chapter of Genesis, all these descendants of Cain became maybe in a lot of ways the basis of the culture that built the Tower of Babel, or Babel, as it was called, over in the Mesopotamian Valley. The Tower of Babel was a 100-foot tower, but in those early, in that early Mesopotamian culture, they built what they called ziggurats, which were very tall towers that they built by gradually building up a ramp to that kind of height. And they were very, very clever, but Cain's whole, the descendants of Cain became the basis of a Mesopotamian culture, which eventually turned out some of these phenomena like the ziggurats and the wheel and a lot of other things. But anyway, it was not a spiritual thing. So then, so the lesson we learn from Abel is that he knew what God wanted or did what God wanted, not because he had a library to refer to, but the Spirit of Christ touched his spirit and gave him that sense of what to do in the sacrifice. So then the next person mentioned is Enoch. It is said of Enoch in this chapter in Hebrews that Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And says, by faith he was translated, not see death. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. All right, now, the word translated is simply the Greek word which means to transfer from one place to another. Nothing special about that word. He was just transferred from earth to the presence of God. In the Hebrew, the account in Genesis, in Hebrew, the Hebrew language, the word partake, lakak, is a very special word, and not just for you take a ride on the roller coaster. It's not something you take in that sense, but he took Enoch as a special act of caring. It was a word used of marriage, where it says that so-and-so took a wife. See? It has a special connotation to it. And it says he was not, for God took him. What was the sense in which Enoch walked with God? And we might ask ourselves, was this because he had, he was very pious? Was there something in his, in other words, there are a lot of people today that might say, well, if you walk with God carefully, you're going to get taken in the resurrection. In other words, they would base salvation on walking with God. Well, we better get into that next week. And I think the biggest thing today is to think in terms of Abel, who offered a sacrifice favorable to God by the faith process of God at work in Abel, and not by Abel collecting a series of propositions about the atonement and acting on them in faith. It wasn't that kind of thing. It wasn't that he had confidence. It was he had the power of God within him. We'll take up the other one next week. Father, we ask you to help us in, again, in understanding the Scripture and on the basis of the faith of Christ within us, function in the way that we ought to. In Christ's name, amen.